This is the Leader's Guide for Hebrews, Lesson 3 and 4, starting on page 19. The title of Lesson 3 is The Exalted Jesus Christ. And in the first italicized paragraph, you will see in the second sentence, the author was keenly aware of our need to see Jesus as he truly is. So let's just get started with that little statement and then turn the page and go directly to the bottom of page 20. The very last sentence says that the verses that the writer uses are messianic. So we're going to be looking at all these verses that you have made notes about on page 20, and you've written notes on 21. The Old Testament verses are messianic, meaning they pointed to Jesus and would find their complete fulfillment in him. And then also regarding the verses that the author used right here, that we're looking at the top of page 21, this author refers to almost every Old Testament reference as being spoken by God or by the Holy Spirit. And he says it that way rather than saying Moses said or David said or the prophet said or the scriptures say. So the writer is very specific in attributing the words of the Old Testament to God or the Holy Spirit. So as that opening paragraph at the top of page 21 says, he's demonstrating the truth throughout his writing by telling us what God has said, that God spoke in times past. So here are some of the things God said in times past. And then in the second paragraph of page 21, we want to consider the purpose of these Old Testament quotes. Skip to the last sentence. The purpose was to offer so much evidence about Jesus and who he is that the listeners would shake their heads in agreement. That's nodding up and down. They're shaking their heads in agreement by the end of all these quotations. Like, yes, 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 that's who Jesus is. Jesus. So now, you had a lot of instructions. And the way we're going to discuss this is to go to the set of instructions underneath the Old Testament references that are mentioned. And it says, briefly note, next to the Old Testament references, the main idea of the verse given. And I've asked three questions. Now, ladies might not have answered three questions, but I want you to try to lead the discussion that way. And you're going to help them by doing the first one when it says, who is it about? So you, the leader, can say, Psalm 2:7 is about Jesus. God said this statement to Jesus. And then ask, what was the point of his statement? And what name is given to Jesus based on this particular verse? So number one, Psalm 2:7, God said this to Jesus. And what was the point? It was the message, today I have begotten you. So that's fine if they just quote that, because I'm going to talk about the word begotten and all that it means, because it's a big loaded word. So you know what? You can just tell them that in your discussion so that y'all don't have to try to work that out, figure that out, wrestle with it. It's a big chunk of my talk. And so what was the point? God was making the statement, today I have begotten you. And what name is given to Jesus based on that verse? It's son. You are my son. Also, I will mention this because I'm not going to make a big deal of this in my talk, but I have come across information regarding the today. What do we do with that today? And really, it's kind of, you should just think of it as something timeless, that God is outside of time. One way you could say it is like, it's always today. Some commentators are going to try to pinpoint at what point in our understanding of time did God say this, and that's not really appropriate based on the variety of things that I have seen. This statement as a whole is actually fulfilled when Jesus completes his work of his sacrifice and his resurrection. And I think I'm going to be able to talk about that in my talk, and that starts to get really confusing. So anyway, I was just trying to mention the word today and give you a hint about that. I think it's best to consider it outside of time. Also, one other thing to realize, that when God makes a statement, what he says, whether he has done it in the moment that it's said or not, it still is as good as done. Let there be light, and there was light. Okay, that happened in the moment that he said it. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Well, that's true. Jesus is pre-incarnate son of God. But there was also a time where there's going to be a complete fulfillment of his sonship. And God has made promises that he has not, that we haven't seen fulfilled yet, but they're as good as done because they're going to happen. So that's one other way to think of this today statement. Again, shortest answer is that it's outside of time. So I'm not trying to have y'all talk about all that, but I just wanted to give it to you behind the scenes. Y'all might just breeze right through. Psalm 2:7, God said it to Jesus. He said, today I've begotten you, and the name that we see from that verse is Son. The second Old Testament reference is 2 Samuel 7:14. You, the leader, are going to say, this is about Jesus. What's the point of what he said? The answer is, God said to Jesus, I am your father. So we're seeing the relationship there. And Jesus is to me a son. So again, relationship. And what name? Also son. Number three, Psalm 97:7, and I'm doing the number because I've given y'all numbers, and so that'll be a kind of easy way to refer to them. You, the leader, will say, this Old Testament reference, and I'm looking over to see, it's actually Hebrews 1:6, where it says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, this is God saying about Jesus. So that's who it's about. And what's the point? The point is, angels are to worship Jesus. And what name is given to him there? Firstborn. You know from your homework that we're going to talk about that word, and I'm going to talk about it also a little bit in my talk. So it could come up, but just remember, if firstborn comes up, and sometimes because we will have done homework, then it can trickle into this, but you might want to save conversation or questions about firstborn until you get to where you actually have verses and comments to handle in front of you. Number four, Psalm 104:4. Looking over to the page 20, that's Hebrews 1:7. Of the angels, he says. Who says? God says. And who's this about? This is about the angels. Of the angels, God says. So what's the point of this verse? Angels are to worship. I'm sorry. That was number three. Number four. Angels are ministers to believers. They are made winds and flames of fire. And I haven't looked at this verse, but I remember in 2 Kings that Elisha points out that those who are for us are more than those who are against us. And his servant's eyes are opened and he sees chariots of fire, horses and chariots of fire. So there's a visual and an Old Testament picture and history of the angelic armies being fire as servants and to fight for Israel. Number five, Psalm 45:6-7. This is Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, he says, who says? God says, of Jesus. So this is about Jesus. So get them going with that. You, the leader, are going to say, this is God talking about his son, Jesus. What's the point? It's talking about the throne belonging to Jesus, the scepter belonging to Jesus. He loves righteousness, and God has anointed him. So this is his right to be on the throne, to rule, to reign, to have power, to have dominion. God has anointed him. And what name of Jesus is said here? God. Your throne, O God, is forever. Number 6, Psalm 102, 25 through 27. You leaders will say, this is God saying something about his son Jesus. And what's the point of what he says? Jesus created the earth and everything, but it will perish. But Jesus will not perish. He will remain. He is the same. There's no change in him. There's no end to his life. And that is a point that's going to be such a big deal when the writer to the Hebrews is talking about the high priest and the ones that died all the time and died and died and died. But Jesus doesn't die. He remains the same forever. Yes, I know his human body died, but Jesus did not die. So, more mind-boggling things. Everywhere, every which way you turn, it is like mind-blowing. Then the 7th Old Testament quote is from, I'm sorry, I skipped the name of Jesus in Psalm 102. What name is given? It says, you, Lord. So here Jesus is being called Lord by God. Okay, now number 7, Psalm 110, 1. Who is this about? Well, the emphasis is that God did not say this thing to angels, but he said it to the Son. And then what's the point? God said to the Son, sit at my right hand and have this place of honor and power. And what name is given? No name is mentioned in that particular verse. Whew. So then you were to the next instruction on page 21 after that one. And you can see that basically we skipped to page 21 and started talking about exercises, but that's covering a lot of what's on page 20 and 21. Now we're still on page 21. Please look back at the previous lesson on page 16 and note that there were 7 descriptions about the greatness of Jesus. When I was doing my homework, I went ahead and I wrote those 7 descriptions in the little white space right under, in between that question and the next, so that I'd have them there easy for me. So we have Son, he's preexistent, he's deity, he's revealer of God, sustainer, high priest, and exalted above all. Now, the instruction was to write that characteristic or title of Jesus next to the appropriate verses above. So the above could have been next to those Old Testament references, 1 through 7, or I put mine over on page 20, and so it doesn't matter where you put it, just the help, they need to see where they put it. So from number 1, Psalm 2:7, he is Son. Number 2, he is Son. Number 3, he is Son and exalted and deity. I said Son because of the firstborn. Trying to think. Probably, pre-existent also should show up there. Son was kind of default, but when I'm thinking about firstborn, it's actually, it is, because the firstborn receives the inheritance. So you could actually have 4 descriptions, characteristics, titles of Jesus on that one, 6. And this is my exercise. This is, if they saw something else in it, then, I wouldn't say that they're wrong. but want to make sure that you do note what we can see from these different verses. All right, number four, that's about angels. So there's no characteristic of Jesus on Psalm 104:4. Then number five, I have that he is deity, your throne, O God. He is pre-existent. It's from forever and ever. And he's exalted on the throne. And he's the revealer of God because of his uprightness, his righteousness. He hates wickedness. Then number six, Psalm 102, I have that he, this shows the pre-existence of Jesus. He laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. He is deity because he created. He is sustainer. It's all the work of his hands. I only have those three. You could say, well, that's what I've got. And then number seven, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Because that's from Psalm 110, I know that it does refer to Jesus as high priest, even though in the words that we see on the page, Hebrews 1:13, it doesn't actually say high priest, but the context of Psalm 110 shows it that way. This does show the exaltation of Jesus. So now we've talked through a lot of details that are what we said at the italicized paragraph at the earlier on page 21. The desired effect was to offer so much evidence that the listeners shook their heads in agreement. And this is showing who Jesus is. Now, at the bottom of page 121, Hebrews 1:5-14 supports the writer's introductory description of Jesus and gives us even more truth about him. So we're not done with these verses yet. They are still loaded. What is Jesus called in Hebrews 1:6? It's called the firstborn. So now we'll talk about that by looking at some other verses where firstborn is, you could say it's explained. How is Jesus described in the following verses? Romans 8:29, he's the firstborn among many brethren. Colossians 1:15, the whole verse says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And you know I'm going to explain these things in the paragraphs below these verses. Colossians 1:18, firstborn from the dead. So you might just have ladies answer, like, tell them, you're not trying to explain this when you're answering it. Just tell us what the verse says. He's firstborn among many brethren. He's firstborn over all creation. He's firstborn from the dead. So then the explanation is below. There are several nuances to this term. The firstborn son received a greater inheritance and more privileges. It also is used to describe rank, priority, honor, supremacy. So then the Colossians 1:15 is actually explained a little bit more in this box. He's called the firstborn because he exists before all creation and because all creation is his heritage. And then that shows you where the titles trace back to. So that's really all you do with firstborn. And I will touch on it a little bit more. So I hope that y'all will not get bogged down in that one. I guess I can encourage you just not to get bogged down in it, into the idea of firstborn. Now, in the middle of page 22, look back at Hebrews 1:5-14 and draw a bracket around quotes 1, 2, and 3. This is the first grouping of scriptures. So, in those verses, how does the writer show that Jesus is superior to angels? I said, angels are not called son. They are not begotten. Angels don't call or relate to God as Father. And angels do worship Jesus. So all of those are the things that we can see about angels that show that they are less than Jesus and shows that Jesus is greater than angels. Even though this passage is highlighting the supremacy of the Son of God, it also gives us a little information about angels. So the next question is, what does God do with his angels based on? Hebrews 1:6 and 1:14. What does God do with his angels? Well, we see angels being commanded to praise and worship Jesus. So that's kind of cool, actually. He uses them, he commands them, he exalts, he honors his Son by having angels praise him. And then, according to verse 7, actually, it says they're ministers. And in verse 14, they're ministering spirits to those who inherit salvation, and that will be us. So God uses his angels to help us, minister to us. Okay, so why does the writer seem to draw attention to the superiority of Jesus over the angels, or draw so much? Why does he seem to draw so much attention to the superiority of Jesus over the angels? Were the readers worshiping angels instead of Jesus? Some commentators think so, but I agree with this other perspective, which is at the top of page 23. Look at the last two sentences of the first box. Why the angels has nothing to do with the worship of them, and everything to do with the execution of a skillful argument on the part of our author. And then look at the last sentences in the second box. The rhetorical argument is all the more powerful because the audience's respect for the role of angels provided a reference point from which to speak of the much higher position and therefore authority of the Son of God. So if you think angels are a big deal, then you really have to think that Jesus is a big deal. He has more authority than the angels and than anyone or anything. Why? Because he is God. But we're still going to talk about angels a little bit more to make sure that we have got the right perspective about angels. What are they doing in the following verses? Matthew 4, 10 through 12. One bad fallen angel tempted Jesus, and he had to leave because Jesus rebuked him. And then good angels ministered to Jesus. What if, we have no idea, but what if some of the angels that minister to you are the same ones that ministered to Jesus? I don't know. That's just kind of an interesting thing to think about. Luke 1, 26 through 28 is a little bit more. The angel Gabriel was sent by God to Mary and announced a greeting, and Gabriel was a messenger of God and told her what was going to happen. Luke 15, 10. Angels rejoice in the presence of God over one sinner who repents. So salvation is the context going on here when one lost sinner is found and now has inherited eternal salvation. Angels rejoice in the presence of God. Luke 22, 39 through 43. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying and suffering, and it says an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. That angel had a very special commission. Wow. Acts 12, 7 and 8. I enjoyed this. I hadn't ever read it slowly enough to take it all in the way that I did this time. An angel of the Lord stood by Peter in prison. I have light. I don't know whether that was in the verse or not. And then he hit Peter and he told him to get up. And he said, put your sandals on, put your clothes on, and follow me. So I was just thinking, wow, Peter was probably just in shock, and he had to be told every single little thing to do. Get up, put your shoes on, put your clothes on, follow me. And then the angel led him out of prison. The angel apparently made the chains fall off of Peter also. And then in Revelation 5, 11 through 12, There are a lot of angels. 10,000 times 10,000 plus thousands around the throne saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And I just keep saying it because he's worthy. So they are praising Jesus. They are obeying the command, let all God's angels worship him. They're still worshiping him. So now the question to the group. What do you think about angels? Are there any adjustments that you need to make in your perspective about them? When you ask this question, we're opening this up to the group. We want to consider this question, but we don't want to take a long time on it. So we don't want to venture into all kind of stories and comments and thoughts about angels. I would really actually say that some people have stories about angels, or they've heard a story about angels. Let's not go there. Plan something to say in, and I didn't plan it or think of it because it's just come to me right now. We don't need to hear any stories about angels. Okay? So just plan ahead for that. You need to say it more tactfully than I just did. So here's what I thought about angels when I answered the question. They are powerful. They are supernatural. They are amazing and bright. They are serious. When they do their thing, they show up and you don't mess with an angel. I think of Zacharias in the temple, and he didn't believe Gabriel, and he became mute. Now, that was a faith issue, but don't mess with the angel. They are on mission from God for our good, and so I am thankful for them. And there are times that I do kind of think to myself, oh, thank you, God, I think you just put an angel around me to help me, protect me, from a collision or a calamity or something. But we thank God for angels because they are doing the bidding of God. Again, don't get sidetracked on angels. So they are fascinating, but as I've written in the book here, they really don't even compare to our superior Savior. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus once again by reading the description given of him in Hebrews 1, 1 through 7, and then the question that ends the lesson number 3 is, what is the most meaningful statement to you about Jesus in Hebrews 1, 1 through 7? And you may want to keep this ending of this lesson in your pocket to help you if there is a discussion about angels and it's time to switch and let's fix our eyes on Jesus, back on Jesus. He's the one who is superior. So let's talk about him again. What's the most meaningful statement to you about Jesus? And I am thankful that I have had my eyes open to the amazing, fantastic work that he did. It's truth that I know, but just having seen how important it is, eternally important, that he made purification for my sins. That is what's huge. In the midst of all the glory that is showing of who he is, I mean, I love considering the beauty and the glory of who Jesus is, but it's also what he did that exalts him all the more, and because he did it for me, I love him and I thank him. So then we'll turn the page to lesson number 4, the dominion of Jesus our Lord. His dominion. We're really going to focus on that now. And at the top, in the middle of that first italicized paragraph, in chapter 2, we will see the personal application that the author to the Hebrews makes based on the greatness and supremacy of our Savior. But first, there are still awesome and wonderful essentials about Jesus to acknowledge from the Old Testament messianic passages quoted in Hebrews 1. And so we're still remembering that in the book of Hebrews, we are, the author has given us these Old Testament scriptures. They are messianic scriptures, and he gave them to us to emphasize who Jesus is. And really to emphasize who he is as the Son of God, because we know he's talking about Jesus, but he actually hasn't even said the name of Jesus to his readers yet. So he's totally emphasizing the Son. So now we're looking at the second grouping of scriptures given to that make several points. In the middle of page 24, it says, according to Hebrews 1:7, the angels are created beings and servants. And according to Hebrews 1:8-12, how is Jesus different and superior to the angels? So it feels like we're kind of just connecting the dots from our last page. So of the Son, it says, your throne, O God. So his throne. He has a throne. He is king, and he rules with uprightness. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. He is anointed by God with the oil of gladness. Also, Jesus is described as a creator from the beginning, and he doesn't change, and he has no end. So angels do have a beginning, but Jesus doesn't. Angels don't get to sit on the throne. Jesus does. These two big chunks of verses are showing his superiority over the angels. And what did I say? Jesus rules and angels respond. Jesus creates, but angels are creatures. And another critical doctrine that is seen in these verses is that Jesus never changes. The theological term for that is that he is immutable. Just like for ladies to hear the theological words every now and then, so they've had some exposure to them, but he is unchanging. That's what it means. His throne is forever. And how does the writer say it in Hebrews 13:8? Someone will answer. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that might be the easiest memory verse in all of Hebrews. At the bottom of the page, let's get a preview of how the writer will encourage us based on the truth of Jesus' unchanging nature. Summarize the impact of Jesus' immutability given in Hebrews 7:23-25. Some people may have trouble with this, these verses, and but those who are more familiar with the concept will probably be the one to speak up. So I have that there were many priests because they died. So one priest died, you needed to have another priest. But Jesus has a continual priesthood because he lives forever. And therefore he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. I had a smudge and I couldn't tell what that word was. So he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. What a comfort it is to trust that Jesus is who he is always. How can considering the unchanging nature of Jesus help you accept, adjust to, and endure changes in life? This is a question to open for discussion. They don't have to say what changes are going on if they don't want to, but they might still be able to answer with how Jesus helps accept, adjust to, and endure changes. And I realize in Ellen and Mary Lou's group, we've had a big change, so this could be being felt as the group was split. So that could come up. It might not come up at all, but I'm just recognizing that some ladies are really feeling a change in group dynamics. Just put it that way. So I see changes in and around me in a variety of ways in in family and then even in culture. And as we age, there's just so many ways that we experience change. But how does Jesus comfort us? He is constant. This is how I answered it. He's faithful. He's always. And he is the guarantee of a perfect and forever peace and a place that while there will be excitement and I think we'll learn new things, there still is permanence and there is no grief from change in heaven. I also wrote that Jesus is home and he's safe because he doesn't change. He's always there and you know who he is. All right, so when that question is being discussed, I've written a note out to the side of my book that we should be listening for a way to transition to the next question because you kind of have to jump into it. In our description of Jesus, we have not yet noted that he is the anointed king. How does Hebrews 1, 8, and 9 describe his reign? Well, the answer connects to the question that we were discussing. His reign is forever. His throne is eternal. The scepter of uprightness and righteousness is going to be what his reign is. So it's going to be all good. And God has anointed him with the oil of gladness. So there is joy that he receives as the king on the throne. All right, so that's kind of a quick question, a quick answer. We're still thinking about him as king, but it feels like we switch gears momentarily and here's what you might be able to say. Another king besides Jesus is mentioned in Hebrews, and his name is Melchizedek. And I'm wondering if it might be easiest for you, the leader, to just state the answer to this question. I don't have my Bible in front of me as I'm talking through this, but you might need to actually read the verses. I don't know. I don't think this is hard, but some people might have thought this was hard. The name Melchizedek, that name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. And in Hebrews 7, 1 through 3, it says that. It says Melchizedek means king of righteousness. But it also describes him as Melchizedek, king of Salem. And it also says king of Salem means king of peace. So there are two names given. And we're not trying to figure out Melchizedek. We're really just trying to touch on the fact that his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. And as I've said, we will learn more about him later. The reason we're bringing him up is because of the righteousness aspect of his name. And Jesus is on the throne and he loves righteousness. So Jesus is king of righteousness. That's how Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Also, not just because he's a king, but we also know he's a priest. So we're going to see that when we get into Hebrews 7. But those are hints of what is to come. As I said, a little bit lower on page 25, what we can learn from these verses now is that Jesus is a king of righteousness. And now we're going to look at the third grouping of scriptures that highlights that Jesus is superior to angels. So that's the big concept that is being emphasized because of what is said in Hebrews 1:4, that Jesus is given a name more excellent than the angels received. Hebrews 1:13 is a partial quote from Psalm 110 and brings the writer's point to a climactic conclusion. Check the time at this point in your discussion, and it might be a good idea for someone to read Psalm 110. It's a short psalm, but because I have no evidence of this whatsoever, but it's kind of interesting to think that possibly, not possibly, but in my imagination, it could be possible that the whole message from Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, could be because the writer was looking at Psalm 110 and explaining Psalm 110 to us. Jesus has been called the high priest of God and seated on the throne. Anyway, maybe read Psalm 110. What is the ultimate exalted status of Jesus Christ according to Hebrews 1:3 and 13? And how is it superior to the position of angels? The ultimate exalted status of Jesus Christ is that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and God will make his enemies a footstool for his feet. He's superior to angels because Jesus is on the throne of God with exaltation and power and authority and dominion, and angels are not. And there was one angel who wanted to be seated above God, and he was cast out of heaven. Jesus is exalted. He is the one who sits on the throne next to God the Father. There's a box about Psalm 110 at the top of page 26. The chief of all psalms called that by Luther. It is a big deal that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. So what do you learn about Jesus from Peter's quoting of Psalm 110 in his sermon at Pentecost? What do you learn in Acts 2:32 through 36? This says, God raised up Jesus and exalted him to his right hand. So we also see in those verses that David did not ascend to heaven, but Jesus did, because God promised to him that he would sit at his right hand. And these verses tell us that God made Jesus Lord and Christ. Remember, Christ is Messiah. So he's Lord and Messiah. Kind of need to make the statement in the next italicized paragraph. The resurrection of Jesus brought about the victory over sin and death. Jesus finished his work on earth and ascended into heaven and was given the place of highest honor. And his work regarding our salvation is complete, but there is still the anticipation of something more. So the question is, what has not yet happened according to Hebrews 1:13 and 1 Corinthians 15:25? The enemies are not his footstool yet. And he will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And then he's going to continue to reign on the throne because his enemies will be under his feet. As we learn more about the recipients of this letter, we will see that they were suffering under persecution. Realizing that Jesus will put all his enemies under subjection would have been a very reassuring truth. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews mentions the future often. Notice comments in the verses below. And I love these that point us to the end. There is now, and this is not the end. So I'm looking forward to what is ahead. Hebrews 3:6. Hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Hebrews 3:14. We are to hold the beginning of our confidence firm to the end. Meaning, until it has come to the completion of what has been promised, and then we will be there with God. Hebrews 6:11 and 12. We are to show diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, and imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So this idea of promise means there's something coming. Hebrews 10:25, don't forsake the assembly of ourselves together, but exhort one another as you see the day approaching. And that's referring to the day of the Lord. It's in the future. Hebrews 10:36 through 37, we need endurance. And having done the will of God, then we will receive the promise. He who is coming will come and will not tarry. Jesus is coming back. Hebrews 13:14. We seek the city to come. Yes. The heavenly Jerusalem. The city of our great King. The city of our God. Right now, I've just written this in. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Right now. But we might be so familiar with this truth that its infinite magnificence hardly strikes us. I'm in the middle of the box here now. When Jesus, the crucified Son of Man, takes his place at the right hand of the Majesty on high, it can only be because he is also the Son of God, because he is God. That's why he is seated on the throne. He is God. What a comfort that Jesus is God. The future is in the hands of Jesus, and so are we. And our lesson ended with praise to Jesus, simple or eloquent. If you have time and want to open it up for anyone to share any thoughts, you can. You may not have time, maybe time for prayer requests at the end of your group discussion. But that's the, actually on the next page, top of 28, is the hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus. And you don't have to do anything with that, but that was the conclusion to this particular lesson. So I just think it's really neat to have this song here because Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. All right. Thank you so much for listening in and for loving Jesus and exalting him and helping ladies see who he is in his superiority and his preeminence and in his love for us. All that he is, and he still came to earth and died for us. And that should just make us pause soberly, reverently, with adoration before him. Thank you again for your partnership in helping ladies study the Bible. That's all.